Hello, everybody, and welcome to Season 5 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Welcome again to the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. We're going to be continuing today a conversation with Steve Staton. I'm here with Veronique Weber, and good to be with you, Veronique.
You too.
Always good to work together in hosting these podcasts. And Steve, welcome back.
Thank you.
We're so glad you're with us. Steve is releasing a new book, At the Crossroads, an exploration into a flagship ministry of a discipling movement. And it'll be published soon, if not by the time this podcast is dropped, and you can get it on Amazon. Again, Steve's last name is spelled, just for those that are looking it up, on Amazon, S-T-A-T-E-N. And the book, again, is At the Crossroads, an exploration into a flagship ministry of a discipling movement. So as you're listening to this, if you didn't get a chance to listen to our last podcast, you'll want to go back and hear that one as well. But we're going to continue this conversation with Steve about this book and all the research he did into it. Steve is, I would say, both, you know, a person who's lived through what he's writing about, but he also is a good scholar and does his homework. And what he writes, I think, offers a lot of insights that are very helpful in our understanding this movement and the origins of things in this stream of the restoration movement. So, Steve, I'm going to kind of kick us off today and just lead us off with a question. Could you talk a little bit about how your consulting work, because you do a lot of that with churches and work in conflict resolution. How has your consulting work with churches and your research into crisis, such as Crossroads, really relate to each other?
You know, I have to hold up my training at Lipscomb University under Dr. Steve Joyner. He said a phrase that has proven to be true over and over again in both research and consulting. He says, the presenting story is never the real story. And it's not that people are lying. That's not even the issue. It's that the way we process a dramatic event has a lot of emotion in it, a lot of affect of feeling and so forth. And so we may misremember or not repeat things quite as they really were. So the goal would be to interview as many people as possible with the right questions, qualitative, quantitative, open-ended questions for sure, at least one. Talk about the elephants in the room. What did you see? What do you think an outsider should know? I have a menu of over 15 questions that I'll pick around six or seven for each time I interview people for churches. And it's always true. Why I think I've been invited in, why I've been told that I'm invited in, is not quite the real thing that we need to solve. We end up solving what they need in most circumstances, but we end up finding the underlying root cause of things. And so this is true with movements. The way that I view like, for instance, Crystal Cathedral Ministries under Robert Schuller and that whole story. It was a fascinating story. I went in with kind of a negative view about Dr. Schuller, and, you know, I still have my own questions, of course, but there were some things that I just was moved by, and I understand that story different than what I did through the news. And I pay attention to this kind of stuff for decades. And so it's true in my research and also true with Crossroads, the way it's been depicted in places like Wikipedia and so forth. Some of the things are accurate, but some of the things are way off. So, but here's how I do it. I interview, survey, get every resource I possibly can, and I always look for competing alternative perspectives. And some of the people that I think are way off initially tend not to be, you know. Like, I want to be open-minded and unpack things. The other thing that's similar between a consultation and then looking at an old crisis is that it underscores the importance of two things. One is a community that goes through a crisis needs to know how to properly be mortified and undergo lament. And then secondly, to memorialize what had happened, you know, a lessons learned piece. And there are other pieces too, like getting third-party help, review later, and so forth. But the first two pieces are really underscored by both consultations under a serious situation and research of an old crisis that wasn't mitigated well.
Steve, could you please speak to the strengths and weaknesses, as well as the success and failures of the Crossroads Church and the movement?
Yeah, quickly on the successes of the people that I surveyed with the specific question to answer these 18 questions. Half of these people ended up continuing through all the movements. Half of these did not. But the vast majority had transformative experiences, even if they became disenfranchised later. And they were incentivized to stay with some aspect of doing life together, discipleship. I even think that some of the evangelical world has been incentivized by Crossroads. And there are people that have told me that, professors and so forth, like incentivized to get the good versions of what happened in the past, you know. Mm-hmm. Failures, the failed mitigation of discipline for Chuck Lucas's sin. I covered this twice in the book, first as narrative, how it all unpacked, you know, unpacking how it all came out into the open on the inner circle. Unfortunately, it didn't come out open to the community. Only in little pieces here and there, which is one of the reasons that I call it a failure. Right after that, one of the elders resigned. That was August of 85. And there were statements internally made to the congregation later. All that stuff is in the book. But I also cover it in an assessment of the Crossroads legacy, because if a church member undergoes discipline that is public and a person stands before the church, but a leader doesn't get that same treatment, it tends to bake in to the memory of others of how things are handled. Hey, we got to look out for the family. We got to protect the name of the church. And all these kinds of sensitivities that are not universally applied. So I think that's a failure. The strengths, okay. It began as a one another model. I would say from 66, the campus evangelism movement, 67 with Lucas there, all the way up to 75. There were no controversies that made it into print, let's put it that way, or even reported from any interview or whatever, related to the authority controversies or the commitment stuff. I think I have one conflict between a strong personality and Chuck Lucas before 75. And there was a Matthew 18 thing done by this person confronting Chuck, and it went well, and Chuck responded well. 75 is a breaking point, though. There's a turning point, because a bunch of books came together and formed a new think that was highly directive and pragmatic. But they had a good stretch where the one another thing was important. Matter of fact, it's in the top four books of the church, was a collection of all the scriptures that could be put together. There were two contributors to this, Robert Harrell and Linnell Waters, and it's called The One Another Way. And that was just really precious and important to the church. Many who retain or left retain their view of a transformative experience. So a couple of people told me the further you got away from leadership, the better it was. You got the best version. They broke barriers on racism in the churches of Christ.
Right.
And they did that even before Chuck was hired as a campus minister. The elders were progressive in a good use of the word on the race stuff. And during the era, that was pretty impressive. You know, members who stayed and left that were part of the 1970 to 1985, they retain a very similar memory of what was right and wrong. And a lot of them have maintained their relationships, even with people who have gone off into different Christian tribes. there's something bonding that they had. I think that's important thing. So weaknesses. I talked about the completely committed, totally committed thing that started to twist into the 70s. And Jay Adams' book, which was very confrontational. Power differentials in more than a few, but not all, crossroads discipling churches occurred. So discipling was not, let me help you, you help me, and move to, I'm going to help you. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that's actually quite appropriate. I mean, you know, maturity level, experience, time in the Lord, and all that. Other times it was positional. And the person trying to do the helping actually needed to help, you know. So the power differential started to emerge, I think. I would say that was definitely in the 80s. Unanswered, well-deserved criticisms in some of the high-profile ministries diminished the positive examples and the exceptions in others. So, for instance, there were churches where a Crossroads-trained intern or campus minister would go to a traditional church and build a really great relationship with the local preacher and the older members and find a good dynamic that that lasted for a while. And when the 2 years that I was in DeKalb, Illinois, especially when Marty Fuqua was there, he's ready to plant the church that became the Chicago church. It was just some of the best memories of my Christian life. And there was this sense of, we all need each other. We're doing something a little bit different, a little bit different way. But after church on Sundays, every student and every young single was in the home of a member having lunch after church. And we had a really great thing. But then there are other places where it was not that way. And so unpacking the reasons for that, I think some of that comes from that section of the book from 1981 that I cover, this flashpoint with what happened in Tempe, Arizona. But there was some really great memories of people that from people that I've interviewed and known for years that want to make sure that's part of the story.
Yeah. That book, The One Another Way, that you mentioned, it was influential in my own life. It captured people's attention outside of the Crossroads movement and in mainline churches because of this idea of restoring, you know, the true fellowship of sharing in one another's lives in good ways. So there's, you know, so many blessings that you do see that come out of the thinking and the emphasis there. Boy, I appreciate that, Steve. Share with us, if you will, some of the takeaways that might be relevant lessons for other Christian bodies that have come from your research and your writing here.
Yeah, if I look at all the major projects that I've finished so far, I would say one of the most obvious is there should be agreeable fail-safes, even just at the congregational level, to raise a concern that doesn't have the power differential, but also, you know, as I mentioned in the earlier episode, having the right people in the room, that has just been a pervasive weakness prior to a crisis. I would say, secondly, avoid having inner rings. That's a term used by C.S. Lewis to describe whether he was talking about education, hospitals, faith endeavors, where there's a core group that's really controlling things. And it may not even be on paper. It may be something that's just, we all know that it's there. But when you cross the inner ring and there's pain by dissenting from the charismatic guy at the top or whatever, then you know you're on the outs and you'll never be in again. That's, you know, that's the kind of thing. But the way to make sure there are not inner rings is to clearly define whether it's the pastors, evangelists, elders, how decisions are made, when they're made, how the congregation gets involved, what decisions are autocratic, which ones need to involve collaboration, consensus building, gathering perspective, and communicating that all to the church all along the way, especially with important decisions. Otherwise, it comes down to one person hand-selecting a board, hand-selecting elders. They'll never say they did that. But this is what happens. It happens quite a bit out there in the greater Christian world, and elements have happened in this this Crossroads story that not enough people knew what they needed to know to help the church be safe.
And what do you see as distinguishing differences between the Crossroads movements, the Boston movement, and the ICLC?
In the early days, according to a bunch of people that I've talked to, surveyed, there was not a pyramid structure. People are really strong about that. And the reason they're strong about that is they sense between like 81 and 85, this fork in the road between the Crossroads Church and the Boston Church. And for them, that was just really important to communicate. We did not believe in this, you know, one central leader at the top and the world sector leader thing and all that. I know some people today that would still defend it, say it just got out of control, but it was a good idea. A lot of opinions all over the place on that. I don't want to dig into that now. But there was not a pyramid. Secondly, systematizing the Bible. So there are some really great verses in the scripture that are really compelling to help somebody make a decision for Jesus. But if you standardize them so that this is the way we study with people, and here's our first principle study series, and how it gets done, and everybody has to be trained in the same way, that was not Crossroads. And even in the Chicago church, after the Crossroads era, in 1986 to 89, we had a study series. It didn't look anything like the one in Boston or the one that had been used in Charleston, and started with the love of God and didn't bash other religious groups and, you know, that sort of thing. But there was a system being put in place next in the Reconstruction era and then the ICOC. And then I would say silver bullet thinking, like, you know, it's similar to everything I've just described, that, hey, this proves to be effective. And, you know, when I sensed it for the first time, I don't even think I was in the ministry yet. We would use Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 to show that since our sin separates us from God, what Isaiah is saying there in the text, that therefore God doesn't hear the prayers of non-Christians. If you stop and think about that for a second, can we find places in the Bible where God heard the prayers of non-Christians, of Gentiles? And we can. But when I ran across the conversion story of Cornelius one time in Acts chapter 10, his prayer went up as incense to God, got his attention, you know. Yeah. And he sends Peter, right? So God can hear the prayer of people that are not in a relationship with him, but are seekers, you know. But it's a powerful verse that can be misused. Now, I know a lot of people agree with me now and probably don't even do that anymore. But it was always trying to find the way to get the result of somebody becoming a Christian. And I don't think that was as pervasive in the Crossroads period from the people I've talked to. Out of Crossroads, the church itself, I was never in that church. I've never met Chuck Lucas. I wouldn't recognize his voice except for a couple tapes that I've come across. It was also more difficult to dissent after the Crossroads era. And especially when the Reconstruction era turns this thing into the ICOC, and people would, one person told me a story, I won't mention his name. He got in an argument with, I'm wondering if I should tell the story.
Discernment.
I'm not going to tell the story. I will say this, that people have told me successful stories of confronting top leaders in Crossroads using the Matthew 18 process. And more than one, this isn't just one or two people, but it took a strong personality that was not going to be motivated out of fear or anxiety. They were going to have a straight brother-to-brother talk and correct an elder, correct an evangelist, and expect a godly response. And that was a little bit more intimidating in the 90s, especially with a top leader.
Steve, those are interesting insights. You know, when I was a student in undergraduate studies at Harding University, and I took my first course in hermeneutics, learning to interpret properly in the churches of Christ. You know, I'd grown up with listening to individuals that did good hermeneutical work. They exegeted scripture well and preached expositorily, but I also heard a lot of proof texting and that kind of systematizing scripture that you describe. I think what I saw happen in the Crossroads movement to the Boston movement jump was, I think the proof texting probably came honestly from background in the churches of Christ.
Yeah.
Because we'd go out and preach a gospel meeting and have our scriptures that showed the steps of salvation. I think what kind of jumped was kind of resting even more out of some of those proof texts, as you just said, taking an Isaiah 59 and drawing even more inferences than we had historically done.
Yeah.
But a lot of that's cured by good biblical interpretation and actually reading scripture the way it was originally written to the original recipients and hearing it through their ears first. And
right.
Great insight. As you kind of think back on all of this, what was lost between the campus evangelism years when Lucas got his start and then the decades that followed, right up to the present?
Yeah. So I'll package it by first qualifying it. In my research, I've interviewed well over 1,000 people in the church, ICOC alone. Okay. And I've done other denominational groups, but I've identified what I think is approximately 7 subcultures prior to the crisis of 03 and approximately 7 since then. So it's really hard to say the ICOC was or the ICOC is accurately. There's way too many oversimplifications out there. And there were people that never believed, and ministers never believed in the one true church thing and just didn't know what to do with the war between, you know, Kip and others in the mainline church and all that. So, but I will say the ecumenical spirit and the intrinsic motivation of the campus evangelism years, which continued into the 14th Street Crossroads Church up till about 1975, there was a major battle between Ira Rice and Chuck Lucas and the elders that I cover at length in the book, where the Crossroads Church had to back down off of 7 positions. And these were, it's just ridiculous, but they did.
I remember the articles, by the way, by Ira Rice.
So, like, this was a grand success for Ira Rice. It came out in the opening issue of Contending for the Faith in January of 1976. But by the summer, Chuck Lucas and Sam Lang had backed off of the 6 that, you know, had to do with women's role, Holy Spirit, things like that, and came to where they ended up later. But they did never, they prior to 75 in this clash, they were very open to Christians outside the churches of Christ. And they never reopened back up out of fear of Ira. Ira wasn't so intense. Ira was so effective at getting people taken out of the Church of Christ. I have a list of names in the book. Their encounters with Ira made them say, I'm out of the Church of Christ forever. And so Chuck was trying to manage all of that, he and the elders. So they lost the biblical ecumenicalism. Ecumenical just really means the whole worldwide church, not separated by man-made boundaries and geography. Man-made being human doctrine, not biblical. So Ephesians 4, the 4 through 6, Matthew 28, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 6, about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That's ecumenicalism. But the Church of Christ had so many more layers of what's required to be in the one true church and the conservative wing, right? And so they pivoted that way. And so that stayed with Kip McKean and many people throughout the rest of the history. So I think losing intrinsic motivation to a degree, not completely, losing the sense is that we are not the one true church, or even embracing that we are the one true church, that was sad to see reading that, when and how and why. So yeah, I would say that's it.
Mm-hmm. So I hold dear to the quote, you can't know where you're going unless you know where you came from. So yeah. I feel like this book is so important for us to move in a direction that doesn't repeat the offenses of the past. But do you have any advice for ministers in the churches that are part of the outgrowth, or I think you said in the last episode, the sequel of the Crossroad Church and movement?
Yes. So I am doing a lot of bridge building things myself right now. And my family is all in that space. And most of my relationships, you know, Common Grounds, Unity, Partnership, this is just the beginning for me. You know, the documentary that we had and other projects I envision down the road to expand the connection relationally to the greater kingdom of God, Christ's church, his body. But that takes work. It takes soul searching. So I would say to those ministers in this legacy that we're part of, is first of all, learn church history. Mm-hmm. Read church history. Church History in Plain Language by, I think, Bruce Shelley is his name. There's a number of them that come out of, you know, the Stone Campbell movement as well. I would say exercise, like exorcism, okay? Exercise features of polarizing figures from our past. Like if, you know, I have run into people that are, sounds crude to say it, but I'm going to say it. Pungent and mouthy.
Okay.
From the pulpit, at conferences, at seminars, at leadership workshops. I have no time and space for that. I don't attend things where people do that. I look to see who's speaking. I'm done with that. It's caused way too much damage. It has no connection to John chapter 17, the final prayer of Jesus on the night of his arrest, you know. And like holding ourselves up and look how great no other movement has done this. And like we're doing it and all this. And try to understand how we got to where we got through before our lifetime. Go back and look at the influence of Austin McGarry and the baptism, rebaptism controversy, sometimes called baptismal cognizance. And I've raised this issue in public settings of the International Churches of Christ without any negative, significant negative reaction. But I think it has to go deeper, just to, other than to say that this happened. We've got to ask ourselves, should we not rethink some things about who is our brother? You know? And I think so, getting rid of the polarizing influences, understanding our history, and then even drilling down to those mindsets that created us and them. I think that's important. I was asked to an ICOC church recently, it was last fall, to speak on redigging the wells. And I talked about all this stuff. I was actually asked to speak on sacred cows, which I thought was so awesome that they said, you're free to just speak into it. So, and it really went well. But I think it takes courage to say we're willing to take a look, turn the lights on, ask how we got there. And one of the things we talked about in this event that I spoke at was up until the 1950s, the words discipler, disciplee, discipling, discipled, disciple as a verb didn't exist. It's a new thing. Even Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, published in 1937, made it into English in 54, was one German word, and it just meant emulation. But because discipleship was becoming a big thing, the English translators called it Cost of Discipleship. And I have so much more to say about this particular topic, maybe for another time. But like, ask, how did we get to where we are? Mm-hmm. What are some of the assumptions that we've had? But to do it in a non-judgmental, free-flowing way, like it's a friendly conversation, I think I'd like to see more of that happen in churches where there's ministers, but it's strongly still influenced by the Lucas McKean legacy.
Well, you've kind of got me intrigued there for a future podcast about the use of that word and what that looks like, what it has often looked like, and what it looks like in the ministry of Jesus. Steve, this has just been a great visit with you over this podcast and the last. I want to mention to our listeners once again the title of the book, At the Crossroads, An Exploration into a Flagship Ministry of a Discipling Movement. Again, the author is our guest, Steve Staton. You can get the book on Amazon, so easy to find. Steve, you mentioned also you referenced the documentary. Tell our listeners a little bit more about that documentary you put together. You profiled it at Pepperdine. Where can they find that?
So last September, it was released, called Go, The Campus Evangelism Story. It was a 5-episode docuseries. Now it's available as a 1-hour and 25-minute piece altogether. It still has the same 5 separations in it. There's been some improvements. And we also have a study guide for people to discuss each of the 5 segments in a small group to see how this would relate to today. The docuseries is at www.commongroundsunity.org/CE story. And we will soon have up the full length one and those questions ready to go on that site. It's created some really great conversations across the church. Has got a great response at Pepperdine. And I met some people that I had never met before that were at some of those events in the 60s. That felt like that we did justice to the story. I want to thank Mike Stakelum, who was the editor, my co-producer, along with Common Grounds Unity, to help make that come alive. By the way, that's just a proof of concept. That was a passion project. Mm-hmm. We are in the place that now, Mike, John, and I, trying to figure out what is next. And so we're not sure we'll get a lot of input from others.
Well, so you can also go to our YouTube channel. I think I watched it there. It was broken into its 5 pieces at Common Grounds Unity, but our website's a great place to find those or to find that now put together as one. You mentioned that then. Any other projects that are in the pipeline or what you just described? Is that the discussions you're having now with what's next?
So, yes, I am pursuing a project on what is biblical ecumenicalism over the last 200 years. Starting with Thomas Campbell, but moving forward across different spectrums of the denominational world, people that really want to bust down these walls and understand how we got to where we got to, build bridges. That's a passion project. I don't know if that'll be a book or a documentary, but I'm doing the research on it right now. I'm also doing research on all the watchdog movements of the past couple of hundred years that contributes to this subject. Why are we so polarized? I think we have a lot of activity out there putting brands and misrepresenting each other in the Christian realm. And so I've done some research on that, and I am. I have a bunch of other things, and I just need partners, because when I write something, I probably need about 5 editors on top of Grammarly.
Well, and I'm sure each endeavor, you know, leads to some other side road where you go, okay, that's a whole project in itself once I get done with this one. Well,
thank you.
Again, we are blessed to have you as a partner fellowshipping with us in this ministry, and we sure appreciate the contributions you've made and your time in these last couple of podcasts. So thank you again, Steve. Veronique, good to be with you.
You too.
When we're working together, you're on one side of the country, I'm on the other.
Hold it together.
So hope all in Boston's going well with you and your family. Want to say to our listeners, we hope you'll return in a couple of weeks for another podcast and conversation. Our vision as Common Grounds Unity is not only to offer resources like this and dialogue and hopefully model how we can have civil conversation as believers in Christ, but also to get personal and create gatherings and support existing gatherings of unity-minded Christians all around the world. We're hoping that people can envision what it might look like to gather together with other believers who may not be in their family of churches, but who are seeking to model the answer to that prayer for what our Lord prayed in John 17, that his followers might all be one, that the world might be one. So We hope you'll get involved and get engaged. If you're benefiting from this ministry in a way that you'd like to consider supporting us, or a monthly donation to support our staffing needs, you can go to www.commongroundunity.org/donate and make an offering there to this ministry. Thanks so much for being with us, for listening in. And again, join us in a few weeks for another conversation. Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.